Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the book of Psalms, and today's psalm is one of those that hardly needs an introduction, hardly needs any commentary by me. Probably the most popular psalm in the entire Psalter, Psalm 23. You can see this even outside of biblical studies. Books, movies, I see it quoted here and there. Very popular stuff, very inspiring, and everybody tends to lean toward it as their favorite. So, without further ado, we'll jump into the text here, reflect on it a little bit, and it just doesn't disappoint. So, Psalm 23, the title reads, A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there you have the text of Psalm 23. And boy, the whole thing is just so beautiful. It tends to apply to about anything of the Christian life, doesn't it? The metaphors that are used make it so applicable, and it's just a profound little piece of poetry. That's the thing about you grab modern commentaries, and they're going to argue about, oh, well, who wrote this? Or, you know, David wrote it. Okay, fine. But what were the circumstances and things like that? What was the historical context? It tends to transcend that a little bit, doesn't it? This language of leading me beside still waters has a way of illustrating peace and this sort of thing. You can do more with five words in an analogy than you can with 1,000 words, 10,000 in the abstract. So you just say, the Lord is my shepherd. And in those five words, you can do so much more than a huge book that lists a bunch of principles about what it means to have God and that sort of thing. So that's the kind of thing we're dealing with here. And again, it's so popular for those reasons, among others. I guess the first thing up to bit is just the title. So it's just a Psalm of David. We don't have much work to do there. David wrote the thing. What was David? A shepherd, of course. So he's writing about shepherding, but that's not the only thing going on here. The Lord is shepherd. So both David and Lord are shepherd. We're going to talk about that as we go through here. The other thing is, hey, we didn't skip any Psalms. Last one we did, last podcast, Psalm 22. This one, Psalm 23. Hey, no more complaint letters, right? It was overflow in my inbox. Not really. But here's the thing about where Psalm 23 is in relation to Psalm 22. Some earlier interpreters were all over this. The fact that you go from Psalm 22, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This sort of suffering Messiah, suffering anointed one. And then you go on to the Lord being shepherd and leading us through all of that, through the valley of the shadow of death. What was going on in Psalm 22? Well, looks like the guy was dying, right? And then Psalm 23 comes on and elaborates on resurrection, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, and these sort of things. Early interpreters thought this through. Arnobius the Younger, and I think he's like a 5th century guy. They were asking what this had to do, and I think there's something to be said for that. Anyway, enough on that. Let's jump into this first phrase again. The Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd imagery is just ancient in Israel. You can see this all the way back in like the book of Genesis. I'm thinking of Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's like Genesis 48. This is old stuff where he refers to the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, as the shepherd. And this is the language that's picked up throughout. You can see it elsewhere in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. Like, hey, Moses is going to have to die someday. We don't want Israel to be a flock without any shepherd. And so, hey, Joshua, you're the next guy. Make sure they're not harassed and helpless, that sort of thing. You'll see that also in the Gospels, and we'll get to that in a second. But David is the psalmist of Israel, but he's also a shepherd. The Lord took him from the sheepfolds, as it were. And David is, the thing about how the Old Testament works with this shepherd imagery is that it presents a couple different pictures. It presents David as like the chief under shepherd, you might just say. And so you can see that in the Psalms. You can see David as shepherd, as psalmist, and so like Psalm 78 will go on and on about praising the Lord for what he's done, but then being with his servant David and telling David to shepherd his flock and things like that. But here's the other thing, and this is what Psalm 23 opened up with, and that is the Lord is also shepherd, Psalm 23. And you get these prayers throughout the Psalter, like be their shepherd and carry them forever, Psalm 28 or whatever. And Psalm 80 that says, you who lead Joseph like a flock, and this sort of thing. So as you make your way through the Old Testament, even in the Psalms, you're presented with this, hey, God is shepherd, but also David is like a chief under-shepherd. And nowhere is this made more clear than in Ezekiel 34. I just want to turn there with you briefly. If you turn to Ezekiel 34 and look at verses 11 and following, you'll see Ezekiel prophesying or rebuking all the false shepherds, the bad shepherds that are out there. And this is something the prophets tended. Jeremiah's got a lot of this stuff too, where the false shepherds out there are ridiculous. They're the ones supposed to be feeding the flock, but they're feeding themselves. They're taking all the offerings and buying a BMW with it. And finally, in Ezekiel 34, we get this magnificent oracle from the Lord, starting at verse 11, and he says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. He's going to do this after he rebukes all these bad shepherds, these bad leaders of Israel. I'm going to do it myself. And so he just elaborates on that. I myself will be the shepherd. It's me, me, me. I will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them in justice, etc., etc. But here's the amazing thing. In this same chapter, and this is why I'm leaning on Ezekiel 34 here, in that same chapter where the Lord says, I am the shepherd from now on, guess what else he does? So you flip down to like verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Wait a minute. Who's feeding the sheep? Well, God says, I'm going to do that myself. And then he says, David's going to do that. How are you supposed to sort this all out? Well, of course, you need one shepherd who's both God and man, one who's both divine and yet son of David, who's not going to destroy the sheep but feed them with the bread of heaven. You need great David's greater son so that there's one flock and one shepherd, and that, of course, is the good shepherd, the one who will ultimately lay down his life for the sheep. So you can see how this Ezekiel 34 is just so bursting at the seams, ready to be fulfilled. And that, of course, comes in our Lord and Savior. And that's the shepherd imagery that just flows all over the pages of the New Testament. So when Jesus is born, who's the first to hear about it? Who gets the birth announcement card? It's the shepherds, right? And they were in the same region, shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and eventually the heavenly hosts come and say, glory to God in the highest, and things like that. The shepherds say, let's go to Bethlehem right now. This is big. And this is the imagery that's also picked up, of course, in Jesus' ministry, the feeding of the 5,000. Sheep without a shepherd, they look like, and so Jesus solves that problem. And of course, even at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he talks about the end times separation, the final judgment, the second coming, what's the imagery used there too? He's like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats and things like that. Just loaded imagery here. But here's the thing that I want to kind of focus on back to Psalm 23. If you have a shepherd, what does that make you? A sheep. To have a shepherd is both law and gospel, right? Boy, is it something to say you're just like a sheep, because as you've heard from all of the good shepherd sermons of your life, right? The sheep wander away, and they're clueless, and they need the guidance, and they need the rod and the staff and all these sorts of things. It's also gospel, because without the shepherd, we die, right? As sheep, we go off foolish, perverse and foolish, off we've strayed, but yet in love he sought me, the hymn says. And so it's both law and gospel here. And really the rest of Psalm 23 is all one big commentary or exposition on an explanation of that first line, that opening line. This thing is a confession, who the Lord is and what he's done. Because he is shepherd, we have no lack. That's an amazing thing. So what is it, dear listener, that you are worried about lacking right now? Not enough strength to get through something. Not enough talent to get the promotion. Where's the next paycheck going to come from? What about the next meal? Okay, I'm kind of thinking about that because dinner really sounds good right now. But these are the sorts of things that are all inferior to what we have with the Lord as our shepherd, who gives every perfect gift to us from above, coming down from the Father of lights, as James said. This is the thing. We have no want because in Christ we have all things necessary. As hard as it is to live out the life right now, we know that our ultimate comfort, our ultimate source of blessing and life is in Him. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Again, the imagery here is just so comforting. What is it? What are your green pastures? Well, anything that you're looking toward for rest and comfort and things like that, what is it in the Christian life that should be the green pastures? Well, for those who are Lutheran out there listening, our own confession is pointed toward the sacraments, of course. The green pastures are the body and blood of our Lord that strengthen and preserve us in the true faith unto everlasting life. And what are the waters? Well, you don't need me to tell you. The waters there, of course, culminate in the waters of holy baptism. So the not only just the confessions in this conversation, but also the earlier all over the place, way before a guy named Martin Luther lived, these references to the still waters were taken to allude to baptism. And this is what I love about, so I mentioned the feeding of the 5,000 before, right? And that's a big deal. All four gospel writers, when they all record something, something's going on, like the baptism of Jesus, all four of them have. That's a big deal. But often John goes off and kind of does his own thing because he's got his own circle of eyewitnesses and things like that. Here's another one, feeding of the 5,000, all four gospel writers. It is huge. But you know what I love about the Gospel of Mark when he records the feeding of the 5,000? He gives us little detail about where the people were when they were enjoying this fish and bread. Where were they according to Mark's gospel? They were sitting down on the green grass. They were in green pastures, eating food from their shepherd, who is none other than the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. That's what I love about Mark's gospel, is that you want to see the Lord as shepherd at work. Fix your eyes on Jesus and look at the food that he gives, because that will restore your soul. The topic of verse 3, he restores my soul, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, one last thing about these still waters, too. I read once, I don't know what you're going to do with it, I read once that sheep can't drink safely or really effectively from fast-flowing streams. Anybody know anything about this? Let me know. And so then I have seen this taken at this leading beside still waters as a kind of reference to God providing in the best possible ways and in his own, at the right time and in his own, you know, according to his purposes and the things like that. I don't know what to make of it. I guess, I mean, it sounds okay. Anybody know anything about sheep? If you've got some shepherding experience, let me know what you'd do with that. But anyway, let's move on to verse 3, the restoring of the soul. There's more than just the physical at stake here. There's more than just like the temporal house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, because at the end, dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? We're talking about, this is much more. Our souls are restless, and they will be so until they rest in thee. So how shall we be led then? Well, we are to be led in paths of righteousness. What kind of ways or paths are those? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, right? We stay in the scriptures because in those words, our Lord has revealed his will for us. Our Lord has given himself to us. Our Lord has worked through those words to give us his spirit and to confess Jesus as Lord and to promise us eternal life. So in the here and now, we pray then that he would continue to do that. Lead us in paths of righteousness, because we're not going to be able to muster up righteousness on our own. We're going to need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And that is only in the Lord. So the passive, just show me your ways that flow from that righteousness that we give. This is kind of like Moses, right? Show me your ways. You're gracious, you're merciful, you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, all these sorts of things. What is the way? Well, of course, the good shepherd answers this too. What does he say? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. I am the way. Okay, there aren't any other ways out there that are options in this regard. I am the truth. What is truth? Pilate once asked. Well, it's in Jesus. Revealed truth, right? Not just raw material truth floating around. This is something higher, and this is in Jesus. The embodiment of all truth is in him. And the life. How will the soul live? How will it live beyond the temporal death that we will all face? It's in Jesus. And I love how the last part of this verse ties it all together. This is all done for his name's sake, for the sake of the name. That is all over the Old Testament as well. Why does God do, and New Testament as well, why does God do things for the sake of his name? And that includes a lot of things. Having a flock of people in the first place for the sake of his name. Forgiveness, repentance, and bringing about salvation and all these sorts of things for the sake of God's name. Bearing a witness to other nations for the sake of God's name. All those sorts of things. So the psalmists pick up on this too later. Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory because of your mercy and because of your steadfast love upon us. Great stuff here. We're only three verses in, but hey, only have three more to go, right? Three or four? Yeah, three. So we'll pick it up on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the Contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Psalm 23, and what a delightful little psalm this is. Every time I read it or do these sorts of things, I just am reminded about how profound it remains. We're only three verses in, we're already starting to dive into some of these weighty theological issues that it raises to mind, right? But again, that's part of what this thing is all about. So let's take a look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. All right, first of all, let's take this shadow of death imagery. Of course, the valley of the shadow of death is what we are all in, right? All of creation is groaning, Paul would write. We are at war with ourselves, Paul would say, right? Romans 7, I can't understand what I'm doing. What I am doing, I don't want to do. What I don't want to do, I am doing. There's a war within, that is with the flesh, and there's also a war, what? Between principalities and authorities and those things of Ephesians 6. So what are we supposed to do? Well, you put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of truth and this sort of thing. All kinds of stuff going on. You might even have thorns in the flesh too. What is it that afflicts you? A particular suffering going through these sorts of things. All of that testifies to a broken world because of original sin. On top of that, on top of the valley of the shadow of death, there is evil. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, Peter writes. And in the midst of that, in the midst of this, the veil of tears, the valley of death, the evil that's out there, of course we pray that when that happens, God would work through it to accomplish good purposes. You meant this for evil. God meant it for good, that sort of thing. But here's the thing. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because the Lord is with me. We don't have to fear the evil one because greater is he who is in us than he who is romping around the world. Jesus promised to be with us always, And through the reception of his gifts, hearing his word, he is, of course, with us always. How is that presence made known? Well, the rest of this verse says the following, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, here's the thing. When I read the modern commentaries on this thing, they tend to lean toward this whole staff as gently guiding and controlling the flock and how it's a great thing. I agree with all that, and that's fine. But what about this rod? Your rod and your staff, they come from me. Have you ever thought about that sort of thing? Where else is the rod used in the Bible? Well, all over the place, but here's the point I want to make. How is it always described? What do you do with the rod? Psalm 2 comes to mind right away. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's the rod that does stuff like discipline. And we don't always think of that, but the psalmists sure do. They point out about how the, you know, transgression will be punished with the rod, and Proverbs is all over this. Like the rod of discipline. Hey, don't hold back the rod from your kid, because then eventually you're doing this out of love and it'll be for their good and ultimately that sort of thing. The rod, and this is the thing, the earlier, I know I'm always harping on the earlier interpreters, but they were all over this. They saw both law and gospel in this rod and staff. The rod, the sort of fatherly discipline, the correction that is needed, the sort of curb that's needed for a rebellious life and that sort of thing. And along with the staff that does, of course, comfort and guide and direct and these sorts of things, both law and gospel included here. I think they do this better job than what we moderns do with this sort of thing, because they like to lean on the sort of, well, you know, of course, the shepherd's good to the sheep and this sort of thing. Well, sometimes it breaks and hinders the evil counsel and wills that are out there, and God forbid those are found within, but that's what he does through this rod, and that's the kind of thing that is being talked about here. So yeah, it fends off the wild beasts on the one hand, but it also, they're the staff there to guide and control as well. At the end of the day, and here's the takeaway from all this rod and staff, they comfort me. Whatever God is doing to you in your life, whether it seems good or not, he can work through it to accomplish good purposes. Whether or not we even know those things, there can be a goodness in them. There can be a conformity to the image of Christ in them. There can be a comfort in them, knowing that the Lord is with us in the midst of the struggle in a more personal way, or that we're identifying with Christ in a new way, things like that. They both, according to Psalm 23, can be seen as comforting. Okay, let's move on to the next verse. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Of course, the table imagery is something that can relate to the Old Testament times. Right in the tabernacle, there's this table of showbread. You put loaves on that, 12 for each of the tribes of Israel and things like that. There's also, well, a table in the temple as well when Solomon gets that up and running and things. What's the New Testament table? Yes, of course, it's the Lord's table. He prepares that for us to strengthen faith and give eternal life. And that's why these gospel writers, I think, spend so much time on the earthly ministry of Jesus that had to do with him eating and drinking at tables before he even gets to this Maundy Thursday last table study. Luke especially is known for, the scholars call it table fellowship, this idea that he's always eating and drinking with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, these sorts of things, getting in trouble for it, and he reclines that table anyway to show that he's going to be providing a table just for these kinds of people, right? Those who are sick have no need of a physician. There's a table for us that forgives sins and gives eternal life. I think at this point it's safe to say that there might be some allusions here to the Exodus journey throughout this psalm based on this kind of table stuff. And for my, just think about how it began. You get the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. I shall not want, usually is how it's translated. But we have, so it brings to mind this in Deuteronomy, there's kind of, hey, you didn't lack anything the 40 years you were in the wilderness. Did the sandals burn off of your feet and these sorts of things? So you get that sort of thing. And then this paths of righteousness, it seems like that was kind of an allusion to the song of Moses. There's a line in there about being brought out and into his way. And I don't know. There's like this deep shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. It could be an allusion to the wilderness. Jeremiah kind of uses that as like the deep shadow of the wilderness, that dark time. And here again, the reason I bring this up, this table. So you prepare a table before me. There's another psalm later on that sings about this table, and especially the enemies taunting. See, you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies, right? So there's another psalm, Psalm 78, that sings about this sort of thing. Well, can he prepare a table in the wilderness for you? And that's an allusion to the Exodus journey as well. In all of this, this language of the Exodus that comes through in Psalm 23 might be a way of kind of guarding it from becoming too individualized. It's very, very unique. Psalm 23 is just special in so many ways. But another way that it's very unique is that it's kind of first person, my shepherd. This personal confession of faith, as it were, is very unique. Usually it's more corporate. And so I wonder if these allusions to the Exodus throughout have a way of broadening the scope so that it's not too personalized. Anyway, that's for what it's worth. But he prepares a table, and where is it? In the presence of my enemies, in the midst of all the struggles, in the midst of the wars, in the midst of the afflictions and the persecutions, and those who deride you or blaspheme the name because of what you believe. There's a table for you. It's in the middle of them. Bear witness to them by receiving the heavenly food that's offered on that table. Because of that table, our cup overflows. Our head has been anointed with oil. Our cup overflows. This cup is a symbol of life. The Lord is my portion and my cup, and it overflows. The gospel has no boundaries. It just overflows with blessings, goes out to all creation, and there's always more there for you. Is there enough forgiveness for even this particular sin? Yes. The cup of salvation says so. So the psalmists sing about this cup, and earlier interpreters, they just without fail, they're leaning toward interpreting this in a Eucharistic sense. It's the Lord's blood that's being alluded to. So I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What does that do? Verse 6, goodness and mercy follows me because of that all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, you get the impression there with that last verse, David's not just talking about going to the physical temple for a while, as great as that might be, but he's talking about being in the house of the Lord forever. This is a testimony to eternal life. And in the meantime, goodness and mercy is available from that very table, from that cup that overflows. In the days of this life, all the days of my life, we will have that table for us so that one day we dwell with the Lord forever. This psalm is like the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. I mean, everything is in it. It's the sum of all prayers or the sum of all psalms. You got rest and guidance and protection and food and fellowship and eternal life. All of this, of course, comes by way of our good shepherd, Christ Jesus, who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd who searches far and near, wherever you happen to be. He'll leave the flock, the 99, to go searching. He'll stay up long nights sweeping behind the couches for the lost coin, that lost sheep. He's like a stamp collector. Even if he's got all of the other ones that he needs, he's so fixated on having the one that he doesn't that he goes after you so that he can give you his gifts. On this note, I'd like to conclude with those who are enjoying the presence of the Good Shepherd right now. I can think of no better words to conclude this podcast with than those of Revelation 7, a picture of the great multitude from every nation, those who are with our Good Shepherd right now, and the life that looks like. Verses 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. You might as well just put Psalm 23 right in there and be the same thing. Okay, that is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. You can also find us on Facebook. Give us a comment, question, like our page, whatever you'd like to do. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.